Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, I'd like to introduce Patrick Joyner. I asked him how he wanted to be introduced, and he said he didn't care. Let me just share this. Patrick is a chaplain to the Marines, the 2nd Marines down in Camp Fajin. He spent the last couple of years before this particular tour down in Paris Island at the recruit base. In the midst of his military career, which I'm sure seems to be endless, they have raised a passel of kids and are in the process of raising a passel of kids, I guess would be the better way to put it. You're going to meet most of them, but not all of them. That's a kid. Believe it or not, there is one that's already gone off to college. They've learned a lot of things over the years. They probably made a few mistakes. Possibly Patrick would admit that. But they have conscientiously tried to please the Lord. They've sought to serve Him. The Lord has used their faithfulness, and He's used their mistakes for His glory. And over the last couple of years, it's really been a burden on Patrick's heart to think seriously and systematically about family worship. He spent a lot of time on this, and he's going to bring to us a series of teachings on this. And we're going to take the time over the next day or so to talk about these things and to ask and answer questions. And we encourage you to be thinking about such things. And our heart's desire is that when you leave here, you will have a greater sense of what a privilege it is to be a Christian, be part of a Christian family, be part of the body of Christ. And what an opportunity is to pass along your faith, not just to the next generation, but to reach to subsequent generations. It's good to be in the house of the Lord together. Come, Patrick, and share with us.
We are always happy to be here among our brothers and sisters in Christ here, and so it is, you know, with great delight that we come and join you. We want to certainly take great delight in being a part of you, and we're so thankful for your support, for your prayers, for your care. We absolutely consider this a great home for us, a family, and we're so thankful for each of you and to be here and. We sit beside you, and we want to make sure that no doubt it's important for us all to recognize it, that my any proclaimer of the gospel or anything like that, I am all I am is I'm a postman. I get mail and I give it out. I'm a baker, you know. I make some bread. Or I know where the bread is, and I'm just one beggar giving some bread to somebody else. And that's what's happening with this. And so I think it would also be important at the outset, as we think about this, and we are, of course, unashamedly calling this family worship. But I think at the outset it would be important for us to make much, and not just out of convenience, but to make much out of this idea that when we see God's people referring to each other in the Scriptures, most notably, obviously, in the New Testament, they're using familial terms. They're referring to each other as brothers and sisters, as children, as mothers and fathers. And I guess at the outset, I want to make sure that we see that this idea has everything to do with a church family, but also it also is including, and we'll talk about hopefully at some point, the aspects of hospitality and neighborly love that have everything to do with this idea of family worship as we look at it in, you know, from the Scriptures and from an historical understanding of what exactly it meant to think about and to apply the ideas of worship in a home. So anyway, I'd like to begin with that, and I'd also like, at the end of this, we expect that there'll be, if you have some questions, I encourage you to ask those, but also to keep in mind that tomorrow is definitely going to be a big question day, and maybe, you know, even some of those might get answered. And so, but so questions and answers, a lot of those tomorrow. But also, we want to absolutely give you the freedom to ask questions if you're comfortable asking them. You know, here, please do know that likely others have the same kind of questions that you may have or thoughts. It doesn't have to be, you know, a question. You may wonder what about this or that. So keep that in mind. Again, as we go through this, and the intent obviously is that this be a little bit informal. But so anyway, what I hope to do tonight is to simply think about historically and biblically, and really those are both the same thing. Where do we get this from? Where do we get these ideas from? So that is hopefully what we'll talk about tonight. Tomorrow we'll get into some more kind of how-tos and so forth. So anyway, let me begin by asking a question. And I'm only using reading glasses at this point, so that means that hopefully I won't annoy you by putting these on and taking them off, but it is sort of where I'm at these days. So anyway, but I want to begin by asking you a question. As we think about the pilgrims, we think about those folks that came over from England. When you think in your mind, and this will just be a rhetorical question, children, this will just be one of those questions that, you know, I want you to kind of think about, but don't answer out loud, okay? Why do you think they came to America? Why did they come to America? And, you know, of course, coming to West Suffolk, I have one of the flood of memories that I have when I think of West Suffolk is all the stuff that this church sent me when I was deployed. And let me assure you that I could have easily sustained the 2nd Marine Regiment with all of the things that West Suffolk Baptist Church sent me to do, to eat, to so forth and so on. But one of the things that I did while I was on that deployment was I read a whole bunch of books. The first book that I read was William Bradford's Plymouth Plantation. And if you've ever read that book, you'll probably be terribly saddened by it because it appears to be a long string of broken promises, among other things. And a very long string of an incredibly difficult journey as these people who devoted themselves to God had just sort of, in a sense, sort of country hopped from one place to another until they finally came to America. Why did they do that? Why do you think they did that? Imagine all the incredible effort and the incredible expense and all of the logistics and all of these things that they would need. And one of the big reasons that they did, as Bradford says in his own words, the pilgrims, they were watching their prosperity. They were watching their children being swept away by all the forces of the world. So again, you've got the pilgrims. You've got these people who have specifically devoted themselves to the things of God. And had done it to such an extent that they found themselves having to leave one country and go to another, and to another, and to another place. And then they were in many ways unacceptable to the communities that they were in because of their intensity and their devotion to God. One of their primary concerns was, again, among a people who were so devoted to the things of God, among this people, yet they saw their posterity, they saw their children in particular, being swept away by the forces of the world. And so they really sense that they must go to a place where they can place a grand limitation on the worldly impact that was going on. Because again, as you can think about it again, this is sort of the idea that you've got this incredible building project, you've got a whole stack of grade A lumber, you've got all kinds of nails and hammers and everything else, and you do a great day's work, and then you show up the next morning, and what do you see? A pile of rubble. Every single day. And that's one of the reasons that the pilgrims, again, they came to America because they were distressed over the impact of the world on their children. Now, in 1679, the Senate of New England gathered in Boston in response to the Massachusetts General Court to answer the following question. Now, this is 1679, okay? This is in a very new nation. But already there was the sense that this great society was seeing some fracture. Anyway, they wanted to ask the following question. What are the evils that have provoked the Lord to bring judgment upon New England? 1679. The church leaders gave 14 answers to the question. The sixth answer they had was this. There are many families that do not pray to God constantly, morning and evening, and many more where scriptures are not daily read so that the word of Christ might dwell richly in them. Most of the evils that abound among us proceed from the defects of family worship. In 1679. Again, when we think about America in 1679, likely you're thinking about a pristine Garden of Eden-like place. And these leaders were absolutely distressed over the state of things in 1679. And again, they said, most of the evils that abound among us proceed from the defects of family worship. Isaac Backus wrote a century later in 1766, New England has formerly been a place famous for religion in general and for family worship in particular. But of late, the neglect of this, as well as of other religious duties, has evidently been growing among us, which has caused much grief to pious souls. Isaac Backus, the church leader in 1766. Now, about 90 or 80 or 90 years later, J.W. Alexander said this. He said, again, he's lamenting the same idea, and he says, there are some ruling elders and deacons who maintain no stated daily service of God in their homes. So again, these men, B.M. Palmer and J.W. Alexander, they wrote the book on family worship. It's actually still available, probably still in print. They had a biblically high view of the family, and they contend that for any nation to flourish, families must strive and succeed in providing biblical foundations. Now, when I pastored a church, I didn't do family worship. Okay? So I am among those who are similar to these who J.W. Alexander was lamenting. So what I'm telling you, you may wonder, well, why haven't I ever heard of this idea? Why does this seem so important now? I was certainly no perfect pastor, but again, as one who attempting to be intentional in my application of the Word of God, what I'm telling you is, it was not impressed upon me as a pastor of a church that this was important for me to do. At that point, we had 5 children. So, were we attentive to the things of God? Did we hold to a biblical standard in our home? As far as we could tell, certainly we were trying to do that. But this was not a part of our home then. So again, it's, we may wonder, well, how can this be? Well, perhaps, again, as we look at the scriptures and we consider history here, we'll see, again, some better application and perhaps some strength, bolster up some courage for us. Some of you may be familiar with the writings of David Wells. He's written several books as he addresses. He's still living. He's written a number of books. One of them is called The Courage to be Protestant. He's written several others. And all of these books really address the state of evangelicalism in America. And David Wells really gets at a very important idea that we see around us in our own society. I see it very distinctly in my own work. In my own work as a chaplain in the Marine Corps, what I'm finding. And one of the things that's very popular in the Marine Corps today is this idea that young people are going to do the training. We got corporals, we got lance corporals, and this isn't necessarily a new thing, but the idea is that many of these Marines, and the average age of Marine is about, is about 19 years old. I mean, it's doubtless the youngest force. So you got a lot of young people, and the idea is that they'll receive teaching, again, from their peers better than they'll receive it from the old guys. Now, this is really a symptom of what we see in our society today, and that is a symptom that worships youth. Right? Would you say that we worship youth in America? And one of the things that that has done, it reflects and reveals this idea that we have rejected all of those things that are old. Anything that's old, anything that, you know, comes from the past, we reject. Now, with that has come family worship. So again, when we, even when the modern church, many of the modern evangelical churches today, when they think of how to address the problems that are so prevalent among us, we're already going to have a tendency to reject history. We're going to have, again, that's one of the, that's sort of one of the MOs or the modes of operation of even the of what would be considered a faithful church today, is a rejection of what occurred in the past. But one of the most important things that we can do, that you can do, as one with gray hair or no hair, is to ask yourself this question. It's so important. As an older person, when I think of the children around me, the children at church or your next door neighbor, here's what we need to ask ourselves. What can I say to them? What do I have to say to this little 10-year-old boy that lives next door to me? What do I have to say to him? How can I address a world of spiritual necessity in the odd minutes that I have with this little boy over there? Or with the neighbor down the street, or with your own children, or with your grandchildren? What can I say to them of spiritual significance? These are the things that are so important, and these are the things that should be the place to do that, and the place to think about that, and the place to grow in that is largely going to be a place called family worship. So Philip Lancaster has written a great book. Unfortunately, it's not one of those that we brought. We brought a bunch of books. We're going to leave them here for you, and we'll have those tomorrow. But one of the books is by a guy named Philip Lancaster. He is one who has been very, very interested in this idea of family worship and multi-generational families and kind of how we, operate and move forward biblically in that realm. And he has said something, of course, that all of you likely will agree with, but that this national crisis that we sense is really a crisis of the home. It's a crisis of the home. What would you say is the building block of society? The building block of society. Is it individuals? Is it a business? Is it a church? Now, your answer to the question, the answer, the way that people have answered this question, really, what is the basic building block of society? Their answer to the question has directed how they want society to be. If your idea is the building block of society is based on sexual freedom, you're going to do everything in your power to release anyone from any constraints in that area. You see that today in America? You think that's a pretty important priority amongst our countrymen? Yes. But we understand that the building block, the basic building block of society, obviously isn't sexual freedom. It's the family. That's the building block of society. And for instance, we may have a tendency to answer the question, well, one of the building blocks of society is the church. Well, that's true. The church is one of the building blocks of society, but the church is kind of, if you can think of this in terms of Legos, children, the church is not a single Lego. You know what I'm saying? It's a number of Legos stuck together. You know what I'm saying? That's the church. It's not a basic building block of society. The basic building block of society is a family. It's a family. So, again, when we want to address the ills of society, the men in the past and the women in the past, as they thought about this, as we just referenced the Massachusetts Bay Colony, we referenced the Pilgrims, we referenced Isaac Bacchus and Alexander and Palmer in the 1850s, what were they thinking about? What, in other words, when they think about the problems in society, how are they going to address them? With the family. We need to begin to adjust the family. We need to begin to think about how we can apply the Bible to the family. And we should expect, we have every reason to expect that as we begin to address the family and begin to address society's ills at the level of the family, then at that point we're going to begin to see society change. Does that make sense to you? Now, again, I'm in a place where one of the greatest frustrations that I have is I recognize, and we have tremendous problems that we're addressing amongst our nation's military. Tremendous problems. This long war is just unspeakably difficult on those, really so many. Obviously to some degree, all of us bear some certain burden for this, but no doubt some bear greater burdens. How do they look at it? They're treating symptoms. They're addressing symptoms. They're never really getting to the real basic problems. And that's one of the issues. And one of the things that's so beautiful as we apply the Word of God at the place where it needs to be applied in many ways. And that is the family. Part of the problem, too, in our society, and really has affected the way that we think, as we think about family worship and as we think about how to apply the Scriptures very simply in our homes, has been something that I think is very fascinating, and that is what the Industrial Revolution has done to a nation. What sort of impact, when you think about the Industrial Revolution, what do we even mean by that? I mean, have you heard the term before? It's certainly not a term that we talk about in our home every day at the supper table, but we do bring it up occasionally. The Industrial Revolution sounds kind of like a big thing, right? When you put revolution along with anything, it's pretty big fat deal. The Industrial Revolution was, in many ways, a revolution, in a number of ways. But one of the big things that the Industrial Revolution did was, in our society, in American society, and in European society as well, is it dramatically changed society from that of a simple family, homestead, farm, to a conglomeration of families and cities. It dramatically changed the landscape of the nation. Now, that probably doesn't really sound very bad to you, but when you think about what the Industrial Revolution did, well, the cottage trade industry, for instance, those who made yarn to weave blankets, for instance. I mean, one of the most magnanimous inventions of the Industrial Revolution was this little thing called the spinning jenny. The spinning jenny changed the course of history and society forever. This little mechanism that took the industry, the textile industry, out of the homes and into mass production. My goal here is not to attack big business, okay? But my goal here is for all of us to recognize that we're obviously, in many ways, we had, nobody asked us, there was no vote here on whether we're going to have an Industrial Revolution, right? We got to sort of deal with what it left. But what it did do, obviously, is it hugely impacted the cost of homemade textiles to the point where the families could no longer afford to stay as a family, have a cottage business. Very simply, families moved to the city, dads went to work, and it just didn't go very well. You remove father from the home. Obviously, later on, we see another impact of that was mother left the home as well. And so you have, in the course of really one generation, an incredible transition in the home. It was truly a revolution. It was truly a revolution in many ways. Now again, my point here, and I think for me personally, the most fascinating aspect isn't so much what I would personally consider a pretty difficult place. Let me tell you, I'm very attracted to the idea of a family farm, okay? But it's how we respond to that and sort of the unintended consequences of the Industrial Revolution. It gutted families. It didn't have to be that way. In other words, all of us have some attraction to this idea of, you know, of a small family farm and living out our days in that. That's wonderful. I'm very attracted to that idea. But that's not the only way that we can enjoy the beauty of a biblical family. But we want to make sure that, again, with this came all the unintended consequences that began to make family worship, the things of God, particularly applied to family and the simplicity of a family, it began to make those things very unattractive. With the Industrial Revolution came another thing that we're also very familiar with as well, and that is this idea of hyper-specialization. A few generations ago, when you went to the doctor, where'd you go? You went to the general practitioner. Not anymore. You got an ear problem? You're going to go to the ENT guy. You got some other kind of problems? You're going to go somewhere else. Do you feel confident teaching your family the things of the Bible? No. We have professionals that do that. Right? Okay? You see, one of the aspects of society in the Industrial Revolution is this idea that you are no longer qualified to do these things that you used to do all the time. That has had a huge impact on our society. It didn't obviously happen all at once, but all of us are beginning to, you know, again, the normalcy bias here is that you really can't change your own brake pads. You can't. You really can. There are other things that have become so complex, obviously, that they have been, you know, sort of moved out of the realm of the common man. But nonetheless, this has had a huge impact on how we approach some things that are very simple. Again, part of the huge impact in our society is that the things of the past are distasteful. They're bad. Why? Because they're old. Do you sense that in our society? Do you kind of feel the pain of that? Again, my only goal here, or really my big goal in this, is to help us to see that, oh, I see, really one of the unintended consequences of where I'm at and kind of how I've grown up is this idea that what's historical is really not so great. Well, that's kind of caused us to throw out some things that are very, very important. Now let's look at the Bible. So again, as we think about how those faithful Christians historically applied and thought about the problems of their day. In American society, would you say there are problems that need to be addressed? Would you agree with that? So again, maybe we could ask ourselves a question. Okay, well, what are we going to do about it? Well, there's a lot of things that we can do about it. There's a lot of things that we should do about it. But again, if we think about, okay, you want to get the most juice for your squeeze? You want to get the biggest bang for your buck? Well, God's saying, look here. Let me tell you what. This is the can of paint that you put one stroke on, it's covered. 100% covered. Do you like that? That's what God is saying as we approach this. You want to address not only your own family, not only those around you, as we rightly enlarge this circle. We have some folks, obviously, that are empty nesters in here, those that they don't have a nest because it's the first part or the last part, or maybe they never will, or maybe you're single, maybe you're widowed, or so forth. All of those options, of course, fit very nicely into this idea of family worship. But if you want to address these things, and God is saying, look here, what is he giving to us? Well, let's walk a little bit through the Bible, and let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm just going to read one verse here, verse 28. So we have Adam and Eve here, in a sense. We have Genesis 1, Genesis 2, right? They're kind of We have a similar story. There's really a duplication in some sense of the story of creation here. We see that God has given us both of these for very, very important reasons, which we'll not go into now. But verse 28 of chapter 1 says this: "And God blessed them, and God said to them," here's Adam and Eve standing before God, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Be fruitful and multiply. Now, what does that mean? Oh, okay, well, that just means have lots of children. Well, that's not all it means. Yeah, we should see that God loves children. If we don't have a delight in children, not just our children, but in children, then we need to get our wanter fixed. That's one of the things that God is saying here. I mean, in other words, one of the things that God does for us through the Holy Spirit in His Word is He adjusts what we like. You know, it's kind of like you acquire a taste for something. That's what the psalmist says. The Bible says that God will make His footsteps into a way. Well, the idea behind that is He makes His footsteps into a way and changes your heart to give you a delight in following. You want to follow. God changes our delights. God would have us to be intentional about addressing this idea that isn't it beautiful and glorifying to God that we look at children as those who, if they come to Christ, and as we shower them with the means of grace, primarily through the Word of God, preached from pulpits and preached from homes, that they will enjoy not half of a life devoted to Christ, but a whole life devoted to Christ. I think it was Spurgeon that someone asked about who was present at a meeting or who had gotten saved. It seems like he said 2.5 or something like that. And they said, "Oh, you mean 2 adults and 1 child? And he said, "No, I mean 2 children and 1 adult. You see, again, this is the idea that as we're fruitful and multiply, the idea is that the primary place for the proclamation of the gospel, we think about that as being right here. But if we're talking about sheer quantity of proclamation of the gospel, historically and biblically, the understanding is that the place typically where we're going to hear most gospel is in our homes. It's at our homes. And again, the idea here in family worship is most definitely not this idea that this is not a home church movement here. That's not the idea at all. It's not the idea at all. We're not going down with that idea. The church is built upon these faithful families that are intentionally involved in building culture into their home, that culture of the gospel. But one of the important things we see here is, as we think about the Garden of Eden, children, as you think about the Garden of Eden, are there boundaries in the Garden of Eden? I mean, as you think about sort of how it's described in the scriptures, does it just go on forever and ever? Is that how the Garden of Eden is described in the Bible? Is it just this endless, just well-watered sort of farmland? It isn't. I mean, think about where the Garden of Eden is. I mean, this is a beach with no water. That's what the area is like, okay? It's sand. Except for the garden. That's when we think of a garden, what do you think of? Well, likely you think of a beautiful, lush area in contrast to something that isn't beautiful and lush, right? That's a garden. Well, you see, the idea here is in being fruitful and multiply, is that here goes Adam off to work with his hoe slung over his back, and God intends for him, if this is the edge of the garden right here, God intends for when Adam comes home and pillows his head, for him to be able to report to Eve, you know what, honey? I got like 6 square feet today. You go. I just expanded the garden. We're turning sandy, ungrowable soil into this beautiful, lush garden. Be fruitful and multiply. We're expanding the garden. That's what God has called us to do. So again, the question is, how do we do that? Well, again, historically, as we expand the garden, again, as we think of this, not only physically, but spiritually, God intends for us as his people, obviously, to expand the garden of society, to be salt and light in society. But how do we do that? Again, how do we do that? Well, what's the basic building block? What am I going to tinker with? The family. It's the family. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. We're expanding the garden. Again, one of the simplest methods of bringing the teachings of the Word of God has been regular times of family worship. Very simple. They support the church. And see, the beauty of that idea, again, every preacher of the gospel will tell you, and he'll explain to you, his work is very similar to that home building project that I just described. He puts up the grade A lumber. He's got a frame. He comes back next Sunday, and what's it look like? Back to scratch, man. We're cutting off the rough ends of the lumber, and we're starting over again, except the house is a little shorter, right? Family worship is designed and intended to add this momentum even to the work of the pastor. This is the idea. We're all working together. And there's, you know, as we have applied these principles, when I was a pastor of the chapel, one of the things that we did was we tried to really unify what it was that we, you know, in other words, the preaching of the word and the things that happened in our homes were on a similar topic. My family has endured that for years because our family worship has been on the topic of, I'm preaching on that. Well, sure. I mean, I'm not, you know, I don't have the capability. I mean, I'm a man. I can't multitask. You know better than that, right? So I can only kind of sort of do one thing at a time. So if we're going through this or that, you know, if I'm preaching through Ephesians or whatever the case may be, then, you know, likely family worship is going to be kind of a little bit about Ephesians. So it's intended to work, again, and I'm not, the idea here isn't to put undue pressure on your pastor to line that up, but just simply this idea that as these things are important, as gospel is important, as Bible is important in our homes, we're going to begin to see that, this stuff's really kind of working together here. There's a real unity in the scriptures, even if I'm talking about, the prodigal son, and we're having sermons on, you know, on the Gospel of Mark. Genesis 3:15 fleshes out this command here, as we have this promise, this sort of mysterious, really future projection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, recognize that this is a bit of a mysterious kind of projection into the future. But one of the things that I think is so important about this passage of Scripture, and we're really going to see this fleshed out, I think, in Genesis chapter 18, is what we have here is an incredible vulnerability. We're talking about this passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3 is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Israel of God. This one who will be our substitute. And how he will overcome the evil one. That's the idea. As we add, obviously, the rest of the 65 books of the Scriptures, we begin to understand Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As we read it, you know, when we just come off of Genesis chapter 1, as we may even have Genesis chapter 2 in our minds, no doubt there's a lot of mystery involved here. But the Scriptures are going to obviously assist us in unpacking this idea. Now, the next kind of injection we get about what's to come is in Genesis chapter 12. And I'm actually going to pass over that. But Genesis chapter 12 is going to be this idea that Abraham is going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's the promise that is made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So God is telling, first of all, he's making a proclamation to Adam and Eve, and also to the evil one about what's to come. In Genesis chapter 12, we see really a fleshing out of this idea as we see that God calls Abram to himself. He calls him to follow him, and he indicates that not only do I have intentions, but I have promises for you as well. I have expectations, and I have promises. Through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. I want to draw your attention to something that may seem kind of scandalous to you. But perhaps as we think about it, and we think about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is completely in the flesh, and also completely of God, holy God and holy man. Do you think it was important what his father, his earthly father Joseph married? Was it important to our future, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it important what they did in their home? Do you think there was ever a day when the Lord Jesus kind of came rushing in and he said, "Mommy, Mommy, wait till I tell you what just happened." And there was a little baby, one of Jesus' half-brothers or sisters, kind of sleeping there. Do you think that ever happened? And maybe Mommy had to say, "Honey, hold on." That's not sin, right? But what we see is, what happened in the home of Joseph and Mary was very important in shaping the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that was an important idea? Yeah, it may sound, maybe likely you've never really maybe thought of Jesus in that way. The Bible indicates that Jesus grew in stature with God and man. In other words, no doubt there was Jesus, I assure you, Jesus made zero progress in sanctification. None. Right? He was already perfect. He was already perfect. But he grew up as a little boy, as a baby, into a man. It was very, very important, the things that Joseph and Mary did in their home. Do you think that maybe they were thinking of that when we consider perhaps the Magnificat, the things that Mary said as the angel had left her with this incredible news that she was to bear the Holy One? Maybe she was wondering, what is that going to mean to me? It's important what we do every day. Everything we do matters for eternity. Let's look at Genesis chapter 18, in verse 19. Now, here's the setup here. Genesis chapter 18, we've got Abram. We get the story of Abram, really begins in Genesis chapter 11. He's with Terah. He's leaving the area that he goes to go into Canaan, or the Chaldees. And so here's Abram leaving in Genesis chapter 12. We see that, I mean, he this was no simple matter for him to go. It wasn't, I don't think that Abram just had this little knapsack strung over his back and he was just headed out to Canaan. I mean, this was a huge undertaking. It wasn't simple, what I'm saying, for him to enter into the calling that God had given him. So God is talking to Abram in Genesis chapter 18. And he says this. Now again, these folk, the angel, it says here, the Lord says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him, him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." I'm going to read 19 again. Because again, we just as Adam and Eve had expectations and intentions and promise associated promises with those. Be fruitful and multiply in Genesis chapter 1. Again, in Genesis chapter 3, we have some promises associated. Was that an important promise? We have the evil one and we have the seed of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, addressed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Is there a promise associated with that? Yes. It's destruction. He shall bruise his head. Destruction of the evil one. Now, we go over here to Genesis chapter 18. We have promises associated, again, with expectations. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. What did he promise him? I should have read Genesis 12. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, when he set out in Genesis, he made a promise concerning, you know, the promised land. But what is God about to do here in Genesis 18? What do the subtitles say for Genesis 19 for you? Something about destruction of Sodom, right? So again, Abraham is about to get perhaps one of the most amazing illustrations and encouragements to follow God that anyone will ever get. Sodom is about to be destroyed, okay? And so what's going to happen is, do you ever have some particular smell? Does that ever kind of trigger something in your mind, like a memory? Well, you know, Abraham probably didn't have the occasion to smell fire and brimstone a whole lot. But that became for him likely a very incredible memory. Because you see, what's happening here is God is saying, look, This is what I have made promises to you, Abraham. And again, this is not, it's important for us to understand, this is not righteousness by way of works here. This is not works righteousness. Okay? Why is Abraham righteous? Because he trusted God, and that's why he's righteous. That's what the Bible says. God made him righteous through the substitute that would come through his seed years later. God made Abraham righteous. He received and accepted in his righteousness based on his belief in God. We're not talking, this is not becoming righteous in the eyes of God by way of works. But God has made a very plain statement to Abraham. He says this, the way that I'm going to keep the promises that I've made to you is going to be through the means of your faithfulness. It's a very simple statement. I want to bring these promises to you, and I am not powerless in doing that. But I have decided, God has decided, that the primary means that he's going to bring the fulfillment of those promises to Abraham is through his faithfulness. It's a very simple idea. It may seem very odd.
What does the verse say again? I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Is that how you understand promises kept in the Bible? You know, I think we have been hugely impacted by just our society in so many amazing ways. Do you know that many people in our society, do you know what their greatest hope for retirement is? It's the lottery. It's the lottery. Do you see people standing in line for the lottery? For any of these? I mean,
Do you encounter this idea that for things like something is often for many as far away as retirement? Do you get the impression like I do that really what they're hoping for is absolutely impossible? That they have no plan. They're just kind of, I hope this works out. Well, how do you think that's going to work out? I don't know, but man, I sure hope it works out. Well, do you think that it's possible that maybe we have also gotten into this idea that our own faithfulness and our own holiness and our own Christ-likeness is going to come about by some lightning strike? Have you ever get the impression that when you look at others who you may consider are faithful, do you ever have the impression, or do you ever, I'm going to go on and say it, are you ever tempted to think that it was just like the spin of a lottery wheel? That it just kind of happened that way? Is that the way God works? You ever thought about how long Joseph spent in prison? Joseph. The one so incredibly gifted and blessed. The favorite son of his father. He had the ability to discern dreams. The Bible says he was as God to Pharaoh. The guy spent over a decade in prison. Or enslaved. You think that had an effect on Joseph? You think God just kind of said, you know what, I'm not really sure how this is going to work. Could God have done that in an instant? Could he have made Joseph the man that he needed to be the governor, to be the God, in a sense, to Pharaoh? Do you think that he could have done that in a day? I think God was dragging his feet when he spent 6 creating the world. What do you think? Could he have done it more? Sure he could have. But he doesn't work that way. You know? It's this just like the waves on the seashore. Just lap after lap after lap. I have people sometimes occasionally ask me, well, man, I don't know anything about the Bible. How do I learn about, few minutes at a time, day after day, week after week. That's how you learn the Bible. Could he have done it differently? Yeah, he could have put a USB port right here. He didn't do that. I'm so thankful. Because mine probably wouldn't have worked. But he doesn't work that way. But what we see here is that does God intend to keep the promises to Abram? Yes, he does. How is he going to do that? By Abram entering into the promises of God. And doing what he says. Calling your family and your household to enter into the commandments of God. To live a holy life. Do you ever think that, do you ever wonder if Abraham sometimes thought, God chose me. Did he have any choice in the matter? You think that was kind of burdensome sometimes? But what great momentum he had. Again, God changes hearts and he draws us to himself. Let's look at some more. What we're doing here is we're bringing into focus what God would have us do as we obey these commands. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, considered by those faithful Jews, even of our day, to be the most important passage of Scripture in all of the Bible.
The Bible says in chapter 6, verse 3 of Deuteronomy, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you." The same kind of language that was used with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, "And that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, again, we're all we're doing, and the only thing that's happening here is we're understanding how God intends for Abraham and for all of those that follow to enter into the promises of God. That's all we're doing, very simply. He informed Abraham, "Look here, this is not rocket science, okay? I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to give you a delight to follow me. Do you see those big footprints there in the snow? I'm going to bless you, and you're going to enjoy walking in those. And it's going to be good. It's going to be very good." Now, again, as we begin to see all this, and we look at the rest of Scripture here, we see that it wasn't easy. As a matter of fact, it was very, very difficult. But God, again, God, He calls us to Himself and makes us in such a way and designs our new hearts in such a way as we delight in these things and see the beauty of following Him. Deuteronomy 6 says this. It really, he says, well, he says, you know, as you walk by the way, as you lie down, as you rise. Well, you know, what's the intent here in Deuteronomy 6? What is he saying here? He's talking about the things of God, right? He's talking about when we're thinking about the things of God. What is he saying about those? He's giving us the occasions for when we should consider and think about and train up and shape our hearts into what God would have us to do here. He says, "You shall love your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words I command you today." It's very strong language. There's no suggestion here. "It would be good if you did this." It doesn't say that. "It would be good if you did this." It's a command. "You shall talk of them." Talk of them. "When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You should bind them as signs on your hands, as frontlets in your eyes." Now, again, the idea here, again, is that God intends for us to create cultures and to be a part of developing and creating cultures in our homes. Cultures of godliness, of holiness. And it's not just for us to enjoy. Again, what are we doing? We're slinging the hoe of the gospel on our back, and we go out of the day and we come back. And again, God has empowered us and promised us that we're going to have a bigger garden. We're going to grow some more stuff. We're going to be able to enjoy the things of God. I'm not talking about material prosperity here, although we can apply it in some ways to that. We're talking about something far more important and far more enjoyable. Spiritual prosperity. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk along the way. He said, he goes so far as to say that, well, let me ask you a question. If you don't have a pad of paper and somebody tells you something really important, what do? You got a pen, or you write it. That's going right here. And so, and you may even be one of those guys that whenever you see something really, you know, you got to do something, you don't want to forget it. Where's it going? Right here. Do you think that anything to do with what God said it could be as if written on your hand? Frontlets for your eyes? We should appropriately think of glasses here or something like that. Okay, the idea is, if you've got glasses on your head, okay, when you look over here, look over there, what are you looking through? That's the intent.
you've ever seen an Orthodox Jew worship, you will literally see him strap a box with scriptures around his head and on his arm and on his hand. Why? You just can't. It's like you can't escape. But it's not a bad thing. It's like trying to get away from goodness. That's what God is saying. These are the cultures in our homes. He says, look here. The idea, when you walk up to a home, what do you see? Well, among the things you see is the front door and the side posts. He says, yeah, we're going to have scripture there too. You're going to think about God in that way as well. Again, he's not, the idea here is the sweetness and the goodness of it. This idea that, look here, the idea is that everything, every aspect of your life, everything is to be touched by and is to be expanding the garden of God. We are applying the things of God in every single aspect of life. And it's a beautiful thing. What does God think of this or that? What would you do in this case? If you've got little children and they have a problem, again, what's the idea here? What does God think of this? How do you respond? How do I find the gospel here? What does the Word of God say? It's a culture. God intends for us to create cultures in our homes that would be very much at home in Deuteronomy chapter 6 here. Now, what if you don't? I mean, is life just a lottery? I mean, do we have any, does what we do have any impact on what our neighbors do or what the people in church do? What those who we call brother and sister in Christ, mother and father in the Lord? Does what we do, does it matter to them? We know that God uses means, right? We see that God intends that even in the proclamation of the gospel, could he have, we understand that God of himself, by himself, for himself, with nothing to do with who we are, right, he gives us life. It's so important that we understand that we get life, this new life, and then from that, of course, springs this faith and trust, this repentance, this idea. We know that God gives that to us. But we also know this. It's not a work ex nihilo. Now, children, ex nihilo is an interesting Latin word. What does it mean? It means out of nothing. You know what? God doesn't save us out of nothing. It's the Holy Spirit plus the Word of God. Could he have done it differently? Absolutely. Absolutely. Sometimes he does. But are we going to be a people who demand that God does something that he doesn't normally do every single day? Or are we going to be the people who live in such a way as God has told us to by creating cultures in our home? You see, in all likelihood, the children that you have in your home and the other folks that were around are not going to be like John the Baptist, who got the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. I think that happened once. I don't think it's going to happen anymore. So, what we do is important every day. And God has shown us that in Genesis chapter 18 and in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what if you don't? Well, let's look at Judges chapter 2. In Judges chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. This tells us something about Joshua, obviously, in the way that God used Joshua. Now, again, I want to be very, very careful here. And again, this, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do. And God can work as in the theological term, he can work immediately on anyone. In other words, he can work without means on anyone that he wants to. And he has done it. But he doesn't normally work that way. God normally works through means. And typically those means are the Word of God. is the Word of God. Now, in Judges chapter 2, obviously the Word of God through others and the way that they lead. What we see here that Joshua was a very strong leader all the days of his life, and the elders who outlived Joshua, when they were leading, the people served the Lord. In verse 10, the Bible says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Boy, well, at least it took a long time, you know. I mean, I'm one of those guys, it's so hard to watch what's happening in America, but I think most of us hope that it would just take a little longer. It seems like it happened kind of quick, doesn't it? Well, it took a long time for this to happen, right? I'm leading you astray here. No. The next generation. No time. One generation did not praise the works of God to another, and that was it. Game over. That's what happened. That's all it took. That's all it took. It took one family, okay, saying, you know what? There's something more important happening today than creating a culture of godliness in my home. No? Oh, we're going to do this. And we're going to do that. And we're going to get a little smidgen of the Bible next week, I think. And so forth and so on. One generation. Let's go on. Let's look at Samuel here. Let's look at 1 Samuel as we look at, again, some sort of narratives here. And I want to, again, hold in your minds. I don't want you to get the impression that I'm only digging up bad examples. Don't forget about Joshua. Okay? Don't forget about Mary and Joseph. Okay? Don't forget about these faithful ones. But I think it's important. Again, when we think about Abraham, as Abraham was thinking about how he's going to lead his family, what a capable leader he was. Hebrews 11 obviously remembers him as such a man of faith. He is the father of faith. But I think it's so important that we recognize that what we do every day matters for eternity. In 1 Samuel, the first few chapters of Samuel, we have the story of Eli, and we have the story of Samuel, of course. And you may wonder, well, why did Samuel come on the scene? Well, if you know the story of Eli, you'll understand that Eli's sons, he had two sons, and they were wicked men. And so it makes wonderful sense to us when we see here comes, very mysteriously, here comes Samuel into the picture. Well, again, Why do we need a guy like Samuel? Well, we need a guy like Samuel to continue to perpetuate and create a culture of godliness in the nation of Israel.
It's never going to die out. We know that. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They didn't know the Lord. We understand that they were doing wicked things with the sacrifice. They were taking portions of it that weren't theirs to take. They were also doing very wicked things with the ladies in the area. In verse 29 of chapter 2, the Bible says, why then do you scorn, or rather I should, let me say this. Verse 27, and there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar and burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Again, one of the bases of this accusation being made by God is this idea that that Eli and his sons, you see, they had already in the ceremonial laws, in the laws of the Bible, they were only to have a certain portion of the sacrifice to eat for themselves. They weren't to eat of the sacrifice. There's only a certain portion made in a certain way. That was it.
Well, again, being undisciplined men, not thinking that God really thought that was that big of a deal for them to understand to do it in that way, they decided to do whatever they wanted. They were to take choicer portions of the sacrifice. And so Eli is accused of scorning his sacrifices and offerings. And then in verse 30, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. We see that Eli did rebuke his sons. But we see over here in verse 13 of chapter 3, and I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Now again, Eli's sons were priests, and that was the expectation that they would carry on, in a sense, the family trade. That wasn't odd. Considered perfectly appropriate. God's holding Eli accountable. He says, look here, you did rebuke your sons, but you could have done and you should have done more. The very least he could have done was remove them from service. But he didn't. Now I think it's interesting, and as I read this, and again, his sons were killed pretty quickly after this in the narrative. But he judges his house. I ask you a question. Who is it that has the most difficult burden to bear because of the unfaithfulness of Eli's sons? Is it Eli or his sons? I think it's Eli. Now, I think it's important that we see that God, and as we think about, and one of the things that no doubt is going to come up as we think about worship and family worship, and I know that we have families in here that have obviously to have children of all different ages and children out of the home and again, have never had children but have had some spiritual fatherliness or motherliness with other children and so forth. We've invested, all of us have invested in people. And God is calling us to do that more and more. He is calling us to do that in His Word as we create cultures of the gospel around us, as we enter into very simply the promises that God has made for us, and the ways that we enter into those promises, of course, is through the obedience of God. We should also see that when, again, whether it has been because we came late to Christ and then at that point in our families began to impact them for the gospel, or perhaps because we weren't fully aware of how to apply these things, it's important for us to recognize that God has made promises to us concerning that as well. He says, I'll restore the moth-eaten year. But also we see something that's also very special here, and that's this idea that those who walk through the valley, I ask you a question, where is the lily? It's not on the mountaintop. It's in the valley. The lily is in the valley. You see, and one of the things that means is those who involve themselves, however it is that they got there, and difficulties to solve them. Did you know that they enjoy a greater and perhaps more deep relationship with Christ than those who don't? They do. Now, and you may even look upon them with some jealousy. Because you see, the truth of the matter is, if you've not endured that great difficulty, then you will not have the opportunity to enjoy that sweet fellowship either. It's a very simple idea. It's something that we really deal with every single day. Can you think of a really hard time in your life? Some of you men, maybe the first time you went out for junior high school football or something, I don't know, and you endured those two-a-day practices and you had your friend Billy that went with you every day. And you'll never forget Billy because, man, I'm telling you, I've never done anything so hard in my life. But he was there. We did it together. I can't enjoy that kind of relationship with Billy because I didn't go to junior high football with him. We also can't enjoy certain aspects of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ because we've not been through some of that pain. I think that's an important idea as we kind of go on and think about our application. Again, our successes and failures also in this area of applying the gospel to our homes, even by way of hospitality with our people or with others. But let us not be ignorant of the incredible consequences, either for good or for bad. You see, in Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord said to Abraham, surely he will become a great nation. You see, we have the same words spoken for the other son of Abraham. He had another. And he was also a great nation. And he also had a legacy. It was awful. Unspeakably awful. But he had a legacy. Now, Eli is called and rebuked for not rebuking his sons. We go on to Samuel. As you think about the monarchy in Israel, what do you think of it? You think of King David and the great days of the monarchy and Solomon, those who followed, some faithful, some not. When I think of the monarchy in Israel, I often kind of think about 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because, you know, I think we all probably have a tendency to sort of romanticize the monarchy in Israel as this just spot-on right thing to do. But we probably may not realize that the Bible records that the monarchy in Israel came about because of a rejection of God. It's an absolute rejection of God and his leadership. That's how the monarchy came about. Again, we see God alone can make good of bad. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Bible says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Nothing new there. We should expect that. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways and turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And they said to him, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. In verse 5, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 7 says, the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they rejected me from being king over them. Now, like a parable, it would be wicked of us to make more of this than we should. But Samuel's sons were wicked. Do you think Samuel had anything to do with that? It's certainly possible. You know, when Theodore Roosevelt was president, and, you know, what an amazing man. You know, we may be, be in awe of him for some things and wish he hadn't done some other things. But probably no one is going to say that Theodore Roosevelt was not a great leader. But he made an interesting statement one day. You know, Theodore Roosevelt had a number of children. They tremendously enjoyed the White House as they slid down the steps on silver trays and had their, you know, animals inside and so forth. But he had one daughter in particular, I think her name was Eleanor. It was Alice. Alice was just, I mean, she was just her own girl, you know. She was pretty difficult. He said, you know what, I can run the country or I can run Alice. What do you want me to do? He picked the country. He should have picked Alice. What we do matters every day. Every single day, what we do matters. And we may not think that the consequences of what we don't do matter. But they do. You think the monarchy in Israel is a big deal? It's a big fat deal. It's an unintended consequence, likely, of a failure to create a culture of godliness in a home, among other things. Again, I don't want to go beyond the scripture here, okay? But Eli was rebuked. In other words, and this is natural. This is a natural inclination for us, okay? You look at a product, whether it's a child or something that was manufactured, and you ask a question in your mind. How'd you do it? How did you do that? Friend, it wasn't by spinning a lottery wheel. Day after day, week after week, just like the water laps on the sand at the beach. That's what it is. God has purposefully and intentionally designed that we become like Christ and have multi-generational faithfulness in that way. When we refuse to do the very simple, thankless, forgotten aspects of creating a culture of godliness in our homes, to every single aspect of that, albeit imperfectly, it just doesn't work out well. Now, I need to mention this, and that'll be all for now. And I'm sorry that I didn't really need to go this long. I think Calvin really addresses something that's also really important for us to think about when we think about obedience. You know, there's an obedience before Christ and an obedience after Christ. Those who have a poor understanding of the gospel are going to think that their obedience before Christ is going to make them righteous in the eyes of God. They're working their way to heaven. That they've got to get healthy before they see Jesus. It's not going to work, right? It's absolutely futile in every way. Yes, you will be righteous, but it will not be on the basis of what you do. You get caught speeding and you want to be let off? There's a great possibility that you might be let off, but it's not going to be because you obeyed the law. It's going to be because the trooper had mercy on you. And you'll be declared righteous in the eyes of the judge who would have gotten your ticket but didn't because he had mercy. But our obedience after Christ is different. It's still imperfect. But what we also see is that God's promises are still given. You see, Calvin says that what happens is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus makes up the difference. I love it. And so when my little girl wants to serve me and brings me a cup of water, and she spills it all over the floor and breaks the glass, what just happened? Well, what just happened is that I love her all the more because she intended to serve me. And let me tell you what, I don't care nothing about the broken glass in the water. That's what God does to us. You see, I get to enjoy the fact that my little girl wants to serve me. And I still get to enjoy that even though she broke the glass and spilled the water. Now, rightly, you've figured out that if I've got a real bad attitude about cleaning up water and broken glass, then I'm not going to get to enjoy the other either. Right? But He can help you with that too. That's what He says. There's this obedience that God, He says, look here, I'll make up the difference and I'll keep my promises to you. Will we enter into that? Will we be a people who enjoy the sweet promises of God based on the means that He's intended to give them to us? That's what this is about. That's what all of this is about. And so I encourage you to as you think about that. And I'm gonna pray, and I'm not sure what is. I know that Pastor Ben told me what was next, but I'm not remembering what that is right now. I think it may have something to do with a hymn, but I don't know if he wants to keep on with that. But I'm gonna go on and pray, and then I'm gonna hang around, and if you that way everyone's not held up. If you've got, you know, maybe something you'd like to address or a question or you want me to say something better because I really messed it up or something like that, that would be fine too. So I'm going to pray for us now, okay? Father, thank you for your word to us and for your goodness and for your promises that you make to your people. Father, I pray that above all we would see that this is the way that we enter into the sweetness of your promises to us. God, that you are for us. You're for us. And Father, you have shined your light upon us, and you have looked upon us favorably. And you say that though we may be like a smoking flax or a bruised reed, God, that you will be gentle and tender with us. Oh God, we need that now. Father, we need that because as we see and we understand the expectations that you've laid upon us in the gospel, and rightly so, that you've called us to yourself. Father, we also see that it's been mixed with successes and failures, and we ask God that you would help us in this, that you would give us great energy for the future, God, and that you would give us a delight in seeing the sweet consequences of obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
And brother, we're going to sing one hymn, and then we're going to be dismissed. We're going to sing John McFadden's favorite hymn, "Oh, Give Us Homes." Brother Patrick shared with me that in their family, he doesn't think they sung that hymn particularly until they kind of hooked up with John here, and ever since then it's been special to them. It's hymn number 731. Let's stand together and stretch our legs a bit, and then we'll be dismissed. 731.
Oh, Lord, our God.
salvation. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We're dismissed.